As we come to our time in the Word, let us ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, once again, we look to You as the one that we need to speak to us, even as Jesus said in John chapter 6, that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draw him. And yet all that the Father teaches and all who He causes to be His learners come to Christ. Be our teacher this morning. Send forth Your Son to preach to us in the midst of Your congregation. Cause Your Spirit to hover upon us, granting us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Warm our hearts with gratitude for all that You are. Open our minds to hear what You would have for us to do. And cause us all the more to be able to go from here with our heads lifted high, ready to do Your will and to bring glory and honor to Your name in the world around us. May we be shining lights, as we saw last week, in a dark and perverse generation. In Christ we pray. Amen. When I started this series several weeks ago on the church, I had no intention of what today would be. But it's really with great comfort that this sermon comes on this Sunday, considering last night was the death of my father. This sermon, in many ways that I had never anticipated, God has provided great comfort and peace and hope, as really Paul has a lot to say about the resurrection in this very passage. And we've seen that the church is this amazing thing. I've said to you that on several occasions that the church is the greatest and highest privilege you can have in this life. To be part of God's visible people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, brought into His household. There is no greater calling, there is no greater privilege, there is no greater hope than it is to be in the church, in the household of God. We've seen that God has granted us access through the Spirit to enter through a door into heavenly realms each Lord's Day, to draw near to the throne of grace and to stand before that throne in which our Heavenly Father resides, and before which the Lord Jesus Christ stands as prophet, priest, and king, and where the Spirit of God is moving to accomplish all that the Word sent forth into the world was intended to do, to come and to worship Him and to receive from Him that which He has to give to us. We see that God works in us amazing salvation, but also amazing gifts, that we might be zealous for good works, and that we saw that 2 weeks ago that the Jesus, as He defines His people, He redeemed His people, and He calls them as those who are zealous for good works. Because of the great grace that He's bestowed upon us, because of His redeeming work in our lives, we have much to be thankful for, but also much to do. We saw last week He's made us salt and He's made us light. But this morning, I want to talk about the church as it gathers around the Word. It seems to me that Paul has a lot to say, and as I've preached on so many other occasions, that the good news of the gospel is always news. It's always something outside of us that somebody else has done. But that news is powerful. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that it is the power of God unto salvation. Just as Jesus is building His church, He is building His church through the proclamation of some news. And I think that you will see this morning, I hope that you will see this morning, that what we have done so often is reduce the gospel to helpful information. And so many times, rather than the proclamation of the powerful gospel that moves us from life to life, from glory to glory, we want to hear some new piece of information. So I can go home and be a better husband, better wife, better father, mother, better friend. Have a happier walk with Jesus. And we reduce the Bible to these helpful tips, helpful information. And in doing so, we so often miss the very power, the supernatural power of God to speak and bring forth life, like in Ezekiel 36, where the prophet speaks and the dead bones come to life. Or Jesus, before the tomb of Lazarus, speaks and Lazarus comes forth. 3 days dead. Or just like as in our passage where the Apostle Paul cites the creation itself in Genesis 1. The same God who spoke and light was created out of nothing is the same God who this morning is speaking to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as he does that, those who hear are changed by the power of God as that Christ builds his church. In the hearing, they are changed and transformed from life unto life. In the hearing, they are transformed from one level of glory to another. And this turning the gospel and the word of God into helpful information is not new with our generation, is it? The Apostle Paul has to write an entire book refuting that, called the Book of Galatians. Remember in chapter 3, he says, "Oh, by the way, one thing I want to learn from you, old foolish Galatians, did you begin by the hearing or by the doing?" And a couple of verses later he says, "And now are you being perfected, brought to maturity by the hearing of the good news or by the doing of the law?" Oh, the law plays a very important role in our lives, doesn't it? It continues to show us our sin. It shows us the path of righteousness, the will of God that we ought to partake. But the law of God has no more power for the Christian to sanctify that Christian than the law of God has to save the non-Christian. The law of God, as Paul will say, for example, in Romans chapter 8, is not able to bring forth life. The law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that's our flesh, the law could not bring forth life, but condemnation. But what the law could not do, God did. But the law could not do, God did in the sending of His Son. And the gospel is about what God did in the sending of His Son. You know, as I've cited before on many occasions, Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation, that's where he starts. Thesis 1, the salutary law of God cannot improve a man, it only makes things worse. Oh, Pastor, give me some helpful information so I can go make things worse. Well, you wouldn't say it that way, but that's what it is. What you should say is, grant us the hearing of the power of God unto salvation, the power of God from life to life, the power of God from glory to glory, that we might go from here by a work of grace, by a work of the power of God, by a work of Christ Himself, radically transformed, not with helpful information, but the saving, sanctifying life of Christ. As Paul himself will say in Galatians chapter 2:20, I have been crucified by the law and to the law, but I have been made alive in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so I guess if there's really a key thought to the sermon this morning, it's this. What is the nature of Christian maturity or Christian growth, and how does it happen? What is the nature of Christian growth, and how does it happen? Let me set some context. First, 2 Timothy and Titus are often and rightfully called the pastoral epistles. They're the last books that Paul will write before he is martyred in Rome. And he writes to two young pastors, Timothy and Titus, setting in order the things of churches. And so what is the pastor to do in the church? The church has gone through the transitional times of the early stages from the resurrection of Christ to now some established traditions, established way of doing things. And Timothy, Titus, here's what I want you to do to kind of finalize some things. Pastoral epistles. But the book of 2 Corinthians might be much more pastoral than any one of those three I just mentioned. pastoral from the perspective that Paul has a long history with the Corinthian church. He's been there three times. He's written, for sure, two epistles to them, and there is all sorts of evidence in the first epistle that he had written one prior to that. He has a love for these people. He's been with them. He was greatly concerned in writing of what we call 1 Corinthians because of divisions and abuses and false doctrine. But now he's writing again because there's some opponents of Paul that have come. And these opponents, their desire is to undermine the Apostle Paul as an apostle and his gospel. These, what he will call super apostles and false teachers have come upon the city to undermine the credibility of Paul. Well, he's not really all that impressive of a man. And his gospel is not right. They accuse him, and Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians. These are the things that he's accused of. He's accused of by these false apostles and super apostles of being double-minded. His yes isn't yes, and his no isn't always no. He's accused by them as lording over the Corinthian church. He's accused by them of restricting their spiritual development with what he had to teach. They accuse him of being an imposter. They accuse him of having an obscure gospel. They accuse him of having written perverse things and causing the Corinthian church great pain. Well, they themselves commend themselves and the proof of these super apostles that have come. They say, here's our credentials. They say, our ministry is genuine because we're polished. We're eloquent. They say that we've had great visions and revelations, proof that we are godly men. We've had miracles we've performed. We also possess letters. Apparently somebody had written letters to say, you know, there used to be in a generation before, when you went to a new city, you would take with you letters of introduction. Well, apparently they had some. Quite possibly from the apostles still down in Jerusalem. There's a bit of debate. Were these people actually sent out by Jerusalem? Evidence? Probably not. But it's like they had credibility because they could, what we might say, be name droppers. Well, I know so-and-so. That gives me instant credibility. But no more real credibility than the old rock and roll bands that play in Santa Cruz, California. Every summer, on Friday nights, these old bands come. You know, Paul Revere and the Raiders, the Supremes, you know, these groups that you have to be 45 or older to actually remember. But it's interesting, they'll say, tonight, the Supremes. Well, like, they don't perform anymore. All you had to be able to say the Supremes or Paul Revere and the Raiders or the Dave Clark Five or anybody to perform under that name is somebody, anybody, in the group had to perform with the group when there was at least one last original traveling member of the group. Does that really give you the credibility to be that band? It's probably what these false teachers and super apostles were doing. Oh yeah, my cousin is related by marriage by three times removed to the daughter of John. These are our credentials. They could name drop. And they come to and vaunt their own self-sufficiency, and they say that they're teaching the true gospel. It says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, Paul says, verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receiving a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear it beautifully. For I consider myself not the least inferior to these most eminent apostles or these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speech. And so they come and they attack Paul. And they ultimately accuse him of having no power. No power in his words. No power in his preaching. And no power in his presence. They say, they'll write. He's so impressive from a distance. But when you meet him, it's not like the image you had in your mind, was it? He doesn't speak well. Paul, quite possibly, was a short, overweight, balding man with very bad eyes. And we've rehearsed Romans chapter 7 with us. Can you imagine a pastor coming and putting on his resume, the very good things I want to do, I never do. The very sin I hate to do, I'm doing all the time. Wretched man that I am, I see this principle, this law of sin working in the members of my body. There's this war going on between the sin in my members and my mind. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Would you want that as your pastor? And obviously, things haven't changed. The pressure for the pastor is always to be the professional, to be the smartest man in the room. Now, for some of us, that comes very easily. No, it doesn't. But we put our hope in men. It was true in Corinth. It's been true throughout all the ages. It's true today. And we look for the super apostles, rather than coming to believe in the simplicity of the gospel that is so powerful because it comes forth from the one who creates out of nothing and gives us life to life, salvation in Christ, and actually can move us from one level of glory to another. How huge is that? I wish I had a buck for every time I read a book that said, you know, if you will practice these principles for 30 days, you will be more sanctified. If I could retire, and not only retire to the Bahamas, I could buy the Bahamas. But that is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this. Well, let me actually set a couple more contexts. I apologize for being a little scattered, but I think you can appreciate the reasons for that. As Paul writes this pastoral epistle, if you will, because he's so burdened by these people, he writes in ways that are very, very un-American. For example, in this book of only 13 chapters, the words affliction, suffering, sorrow, weakness, distress appear over 30 times in 13 chapters. He speaks of the sorrow that he has for the unrepentant sin in this city, in this church that are called saints. He suffered affliction and persecution for his preaching a gospel of sovereign grace. He's persecuted and he's weak. And he will even say that he will boast in his weakness. So there's this great sense of joy and sorrow and affliction that runs all through this book. Not exactly the type of thing that if you really wanted to win a church who is kind of being turned off to you, you might say. I mean, for example, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, these super apostles, these false teachers, the effect that they had had on him in chapter 6, verse 11 says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. And the word for affections there is splankna, your bowels. It's the same word used like in the Song of Solomon about the love of the husband for his wife. And so what Paul is saying is that these false apostles have come and they have so stirred you emotionally that even though we are speaking with wide open mouths and wide open hearts to you, we love you, our sorrow is great for you because we see these spiritual conflicts, you can't even hear us anymore because you're so emotionally bound up through the teaching of these false teachers and super apostles. So if that's the situation, how many of you would write a book, write a letter, if you will, to these people who are bound up and talk about sorrow and distress and afflictions. Oh, that's going to win them. But isn't that the reality of life, this side of glory? Isn't life, this side of glory, full of suffering, sorrow, and affliction? And just thinking happy thoughts, does it make it go away? Techniques don't make it go away. But news does. Good news. And so while Paul will have a lot to say about suffering and affliction, he also has a lot to say about joy, but a joy in the midst of affliction, a joy in the midst of sorrow, a joy in the midst of suffering. And he says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, and that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." The sorrow he had was he didn't want to live another day. Oh, he must have been a carnal Christian. No! A Spirit-filled Christian, empowered by the Spirit of God for a specific purpose. Indeed, he says in verse 9, "We had the sentence of death within us so that we would not trust in ourselves, but look," and this is going to play into the body of our text when we get there, "but trust in the God who raises the dead." In verse 10, "He delivered us from so great a peril and will deliver us, on whom we have set our hope." And it's there that the joy will come. And over 14 times, he will speak of joy. It also is a book about boasting, but not the way that you would normally think. In America, you know, you say, for example, you apply for a job. You have to write out a little resume. And right on that resume, you list in bold font all of your weaknesses, right? Here's all the things, if I'm hired, I cannot do for you. And here's all the things that I have that will make me an incompetent buffoon in your company. Right up there, isn't that? You all have that in the very first paragraph of your resume, right? No, we are taught to pad our resume. Leave those weak things out. And then we coach you to be able to have answers for when the interviewer says, "Now you've given us your strengths, give me a couple weaknesses." And so you come up with some weaknesses that are as innocuous as possible. Well, I'm not all that, whatever. But Paul boasted. 24 times he speaks of boasting in this book. He boasts of how proud he is of the Corinthians actually believing in Christ. And he boasts of his weakness. This is how he's going to win them back. Not only talking about sorrow and suffering and affliction, but his weakness. He says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace," Jesus speaking, Paul speaking of Jesus' words to him, "My grace is sufficient to you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ might dwell in me." Do you hear that? I would boast in my weakness that the power of Christ would dwell in me. Do you hear how foreign and odd that is to those who have reduced the Christian message to primarily helpful information? How am I going to get over this besetting sin? How am I going to get over this flaw in my character? How am I going to deal with these issues of lustful thoughts or inability to control my appetites or the unresolved anger and resentment I have or the heavy sorrow? It's not going to be by boasting in our weaknesses. It's going to be, give me something to do. Help me know the process. That's not what Paul says. Another place he goes, "If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness." He says elsewhere, "On behalf of such a man I will boast, but not on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness." And so, as Paul approaches the Corinthians who are turning their hearts from him under the powerful and eloquent and helpful and wonderful and clear logical teaching of the super apostles, he appeals to win them back through a right understanding of the sorrow and the afflictions that we have, the hope and the joy that can only come through knowing God as the one who is able to raise from the dead. And it comes to us in the context that the grace of God is only powerful in our lives when we come to a point of absolute weakness. And so with that as the context and introduction, which is probably going to be longer than the entire body of the sermon, let's look at chapter 3. We'll start with chapter 2. These false teachers have come along, and he reminds the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 11, that Satan is involved, and we're not ignorant of his schemes, but we have in verse 12 the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And in verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumph in Christ." God leads us in the triumph. And where is that triumph? It's always in Christ and what he is and what he has done. "And manifest through us." I love this. This is such an odd statement, but so powerfully important. "And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Through our proclamation of the gospel, the sweet aroma of God goes out in the proclamation of our gospel message. As we declare the news, the good news of Jesus Christ, the aroma, that sweet aroma of God goes out. But watch what it does. That aroma doesn't have necessarily an equal effect on everybody. "For we are," verse 15, "the grace of Christ to God, to those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma of life to life." And who is adequate for these things? "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." As he proclaims this news, it is a sweet aroma of the knowledge of God, and some, it leads to death. As the word is proclaimed, their heart becomes hard. They go, "I don't believe that. That doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't fit my agenda. That's not what I want God to be like." But we're not free to allow God and his word to be what we want it to be. We can't allow God and his redemption to be what we would like it to be. It is what it is. And so when the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save sinful people on the condition of his work and his person alone, that he alone dies for our sin, we don't do anything. He alone is raised up for our justification. We don't contribute anything. He ascends into heavenly places to send forth the Spirit. We don't do anything. We receive it passively by simply believing that these things are true. And some people go, "That's not enough. Give me something to do." It's like in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Remember, Jesus just fed the 5,000, or as all the commentators say, probably over 20,000 people, because they only would have counted them in. He feeds them with bread and fish. They only had a few loaves of bread and a few old fish, and from that he feeds some 20,000 people, and they collect more leftovers than they began with. And their people are going, "This is great." And so Jesus then goes across the water and gets over back to Capernaum, and the people go all the way around the sea and come back to Capernaum, and Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You seek me not because you saw signs and believed that I am the God who can create with the power of my voice, but you were fed and now you want more food." And then listen to what they said. They said, "But Jesus, what shall we do?" Jesus tells them, "Do the works of God." And they go, "Well, what shall we do?" And Jesus simply says, "Believe. Believe on him who sent me." And some people don't like that. Think of the rich young ruler who comes and says to Jesus, a young man very wealthy, who's ascended the power ladder at a very early age, who's given authority over an entire synagogue. A very unique individual. And he says to Jesus, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He says, keep the commandments. Oh, I've done all of that. Then sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And the man went away weeping. Because what he wanted to do was something to do to gain rather than receive weakness. And Paul reminds us that there are some who are peddling the word of God, but not from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The word peddling is just a common, ordinary word in the Greek language for a salesman. Anybody who's into merchandising, this is the word you would use. Only this word brings a little bit of a nuance about a little bit of trickery. Think used car salesman. He's peddling merchandise, but he's not always telling you the truth. I told you all before that I worked one summer as a lot boy for a Chrysler dealer. And I've always found it very hard to want to go to a dealership because I would watch these guys kiss up the potential buyers, say all sorts of wonderful things about them and their family and how wonderful it is to do business, and then laugh and say the most despicable, unrepeatable things as the people drove off. The Apostle Paul says there are many who are peddling the word of God. They'll say to you what you want to hear. They will say to you what you think you need. But we speak in the presence of God, knowing what Jesus said, that we will be judged by every idle word that passes out of our mouth. And then he launches into this beautiful contrast between the Old and New Covenant. We need to always be reminded that not only are there multiple covenants in the Bible, there's the Adamic covenant in the garden, there's the Noetic covenant with Noah in the flood, there's the Mosaic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, there's the Abrahamic covenant. There's a variety of covenants, but it's also very important for us to know that not only a variety of covenants, but there's a variety of kinds. And the Mosaic covenant was a do this and you shall live covenant, just as it was in the garden. The nation of Israel had to do and keep or they would be cast out. And any of you who've read your Bible know that they didn't and they were cast out. But God establishes a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. This new covenant comes. It is established in the blood of Christ. And in that covenant, you will never hear a single thing that Israel to do is God says, I will do. In that day, I will do. Just as all the way back in the garden after Adam and Eve, our first parents sinned, he says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The gospel, the covenant of grace is a covenant that God accomplishes. The gospel is an announcement about that covenant of grace, about what God has done to save sinful people. And so we have in this passage, as contrast, he says in verse 1, he says, we are beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are a letter written in your hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not on ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of the human heart. For such confidence we have in Christ toward God, not that we are adequate of ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of letters, but of the Spirit. Now, this new covenant is a covenant he calls a ministry of life, a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of righteousness, and it changes the heart. Paul says, I'm not adequate to change your heart. And every parent knows exactly what he means. Every parent has wrestled with, I would love my son or daughter's heart to be changed. Why won't they listen? Why can't I change them? Because you're not adequate to change them. It must come by the power of God who creates out of nothing to change all of our minds and all of our hearts. You all have witnessed to brothers or to friends You've witnessed to friends, I was going to say brothers or sisters as if they were believers. You've witnessed to non-Christian friends of yours, and they just have this blank look. What are you talking about? And then you go away feeling bad because you didn't have the right illustration. You didn't have the right little metaphor. You didn't have the right little outline. You didn't have the right little track. And you think you've done this terrible job because they're sitting there going, I don't get it. I don't get it. I told you when I was first a believer, I thought it was volume. So if you didn't get it the first time, I tell you a little, second time, a little louder. And it always worked to alienate them. So Paul comes and he's preaching, and in his preaching he's this fragrant aroma, but to some from death to death, but to others it's from life to life. Stop and think about that for a moment. What does he mean from life to life? Well, it answers from death to death. In his preaching, the people don't necessarily become, those who reject it don't become more immoral. Those who reject it don't go from death as in, you know, pesky sinners to super pesky sinners. They go from spiritually dead to eternally damned, from death to death. Spiritually dead to eternally spiritually dead. Then what is life to life? Made alive in Christ and brought all the way to glory. How? Through the preaching of the word. The covenant of Moses, this do this, couldn't ever bring that. And Israel's proof of that. But the covenant of grace does. And so Paul begins to draw this contrast. Our covenant and our message and our preaching works not the writing of a tablet with words. It is writing on the heart of people by the Spirit. Moses and the covenant of works was, in verse 7, a ministry of death. But we have a ministry of the Spirit, and is even more glorious. Verse 9, Moses had a ministry of condemnation, because what does the law do? When God gives you helpful information, and he has, when God gives you helpful information, all that information does is condemn you because you can't keep it. Well, what is that helpful information? Well, have no other gods. No vain images. How many of you have nativity scenes in your house? Not taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, you say, well, I've never used his name as a cuss word, but you empty his name of what it's worth when you don't make him Lord. Jesus, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Keeping the Sabbath day, holy. That's helpful information. Not the Sabbath hour. Honor your father and mother. Every parent in here could say, life in the home would be a whole lot better if the kids would just honor and obey us. Any parents disagree with that? It would be so much nicer at home if the kids would just do what they're asked to do. That is helpful information. Now, all of us were kids. We either are kids or were kids. How many of you obeyed? See, the helpful information condemns because it says, this is life. Here is life. Do it and you will live. And you strive for it and you don't. And so it condemns you. But we have a ministry of righteousness. A ministry that comes and changes us. And so Paul begins to draw this contrast between this old covenant law of do this and live with this covenant of grace that changes our hearts by the power of the Spirit through the hearing of a message. And it talks about this Moses, when he would go up into the mountain, it talks about this in Exodus 34. You can go read the whole thing for yourself. But every time Moses went up the mountain to speak to God, he took off the veil. And as he'd come down, he'd veil his face because now it's radiating. And he didn't cover his face, brothers and sisters, because it was so bright it was going to bother people. He didn't veil his face because the glory was going to fade and he didn't want them to think poorly of him. He veiled his face because they were not yet fit and ready to behold the glory of God. The veil was for their protection. If they beheld even the reflection of the glory of God on the face of Moses, it would have destroyed them and condemned them. And that's why he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." Liberty for what? The word liberty also means freedom. Freedom to what? As Paul will say in Romans 8, "There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." For the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Draw near to the throne of grace." You and I can now draw near and behold the glory and not be destroyed. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at the very next verse. Verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face." No longer a veil to hide the glory. "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," the very thing Israel was not allowed to see. In Christ we are now allowed to see. And where do we see it? We see it in the preaching of the Word of God. We'll see that in a moment. "But with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." The image of Christ, the image of God in which we were created. We are being transformed by beholding the glory. Rather than destroyed, we are being changed. The Spirit of God, through the hearing of the Word, changes our heart, changes our mind, changes our person, and we go from one level of glory to another. Now, in this life, it will always be an imperfect beholding of the glory. That's why it's through a mirror. And we will, as long as it's an imperfect beholding, it will be imperfect transformation. But John tells us, in 1 John chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, when we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. When it's a perfect apprehension of glory, it will have its perfect completed work. So, chapter 4, verse 1. Another one of the many places in which the chapter division does a great disservice to the serious Bible student. "Therefore, since we have this ministry..." What ministry? The ministry of preaching, back to chapter 2, the sweet aroma. We have this ministry of writing on the hearts of men by the Spirit of God. This ministry of taking people to behold the glory of God and transforming them from one level of glory. We have this ministry as we receive mercy. We do not lose heart. "But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth," proclamation of truth, the teaching of the truth, "commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And here you go, "even if our gospel is veiled." What is this ministry? How is it transforming people? How is it moving? It's through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, for some, it's still veiled, he says. "But even if our gospel," see, it's this proclamation of the gospel. It's this bold preaching in verse 12 of the previous chapter. It's this preaching back in chapter 2 and verses 14 and 12. "But it is veiled, and it's veiled to who are perishing, whose case, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There is still a veil out there, but the veil is not for those who are being saved and transformed, but those who are perishing. And now it's not Moses giving the veil, it's the veil of the evil one who comes to make sure that you never behold the glory of God in the proclamation of the gospel. Just like Jesus teaches the parable of the soils. Remember, the first soil is the kingdom, the seed that is scattered is the kingdom of God, and Satan comes and gathers up all that seed to make sure it has no effect. Verse 5, in case you were thinking I was reading into the text, "For we do not preach ourselves but Christ." The greatest temptation of every preacher is to preach himself. Now you know how to pray for every preacher. The greatest temptation is to preach himself. But Paul preached Christ. He'll say in 1 Corinthians, "I purpose to preach, to know and to preach only one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We do not preach ourselves, but Christ as the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Here, creation, Genesis 1. For the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the same knowledge that comes through the sweet aroma, chapter 2, 14, the same knowledge of God that comes through the work of the Spirit writing upon our heart, the same knowledge that comes and moves us from one level of glory to another, comes to us from the God who speaks and it is done. Now, I would like to fancy myself a great counselor. I'd love to have you all come and meet in my office, and I'll fix every problem you ever had. I'm so good at it. No, I'm not. I speak as a fool. But I know one who can, and I know one who does. And he does it through the hearing of news. And when the message is proclaimed and the Spirit of God moves, it works faith in the people who are spiritually dead to grant them new life in Christ. And they start to move from life to life that ends in glory. And he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is an earthen vessel. My father's earthen vessel wore out last night. And all of your earthen vessels are going to wear out, and mine's wearing out fast. But this treasure of preaching the gospel is in the earthly human mouthpieces that God has appointed, whether it be the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, or as it says in Ephesians 4:11, the pastors and teachers of the church. God has granted in them the special power to proclaim the gospel. I'm not saying that we shouldn't all be sharing the gospel. Go, share. The power is in the gospel. But Christian growth happens. Christian growth takes place in the hearing of a message with God's people gathered to hear that word from our Father through our prophet, his Son, by the power of the Spirit, in the gathering of the church, in the midst of the congregation. God changes hearts and minds from one level of glory to another. And he uses earthen vessels, and I don't mean to be irreligious, this is true. The word Paul uses here are the modern bedpans. They're the pots that you would urinate in and defecate in when they didn't have indoor plumbing. That's the word he uses here. So he's describing people like me. Why do we have celebrity pastors? They're just crackpots. Oh, when I grow up, my high holy calling is to be a urinal for the glory of God. That's what he's saying. You put it in those terms, who wants to be the pastor? But he says, we have this treasure on earth in vessels. Why? Why does he use these frail, weak, inconsistent, sinful, half-baked people? So that when you hear the word preached, and God moves in you from one level of glory to another, from life to life, you will not say, oh, wasn't that a wonderful message, Pastor? You are just so spot on. You would rather step back and go, God did it again. God manifested the power of creation itself once again, but this time, not in the darkness of space, but in the darkness of my mind and heart. God once again exercised his power to create something that did not exist. God is huge. God is great. May God be glorified and never man. What is Christian growth? What is Christian maturity? It's not helpful information that helps you kind of get some things under control so that you can just be a more righteous sinner. Christian growth is God's radical power to create out of nothing a life that changes you from the inside out and move you from life to life and glory to glory. What is Christian growth, Christian maturity? It's God conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ in a real, tangible and radical way from the inside out. Where does it come? From the hearing of a message of what God has done in Jesus Christ. How important does it become to hear? And not just with these things, but in the heart, with the eyes of the soul, and the heart of the soul. May God grant the Spirit of God this morning to give us ears to hear not just a human voice, but the voice of God creating in the midst of the darkness of your soul the light of His glory in the face of Christ. And may the Spirit of God, as He does that, grant you a heart to believe from life to life, glory to glory, to the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Now, Lord, we ask that You would send it forth to accomplish its intended purpose in our life. Lord, we are weak, but You are strong. We are covenant breakers, but You are a covenant keeper. We create only that which breaks and wears out, but You create that which does not exist and it lasts forever. Come, have Your way with us. Work in us life and prepare us in that wonderful table that we will sit at with You in glory, and grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe all that You are for us in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.